Yeah, I don't know. Why are Chris? No, it's green, man. I don't know why Christmas songs are so hard to sing, but that was nice to be able to do that this morning. They should take that COVID theme song and turn that into a Christmas song. COVID Christmas 20, 21, 22, whatever it's going to end up being. That'd be a catchy song, easy to sing. I'm going to stop using humor because it's hard to use humor when you're wearing masks. When you tell a joke and everyone's wearing masks, you're not sure if it goes over well or not. If I can hear it, I know I'm okay. But sometimes you're like, what are they doing right now behind those masks? Are they laughing? Are they frowning? What are they? I don't, it's hard. It's hard. But trust me, in situations like this, I'm either going to cry or I'm going to laugh. And you want me to laugh. I am an ugly crier. You do not want to see me cry. Trust me, I've done it twice in my life and it's really, really ugly. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are going to complete this short epistle. We are going to read now from the ESV. The remaining verses in this letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 is where we start. Let's just grab it from verse 11, though. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I will put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's just take a moment, bow our heads, and we'll just commit ourselves to the Lord before we delve deeper into this passage. Heavenly Father, we pause first and second, we give you thanks for this word that we have before us. We thank you for all of Scripture. We thank you that it is true, that it is without error, that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it is your revelation to us. And we just look at this passage that is before us this morning, not complicated, not hard to understand. But if we're honest with ourselves, very difficult to apply and to accept into our lives. And so we just pray as we consider the multiple instructions that we're given in this section that we can take them and think about them and impart them into our lives. We pray that your spirit will change us. And make us more into the image of your Son. And we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So now we come to the end of yet another letter written by the Apostle Paul. And I always have to smile to myself. I've commented before. He's doing it again. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe he's late for a meeting. Maybe he's running out of ink in his pen. Maybe he's getting very close to that piece of paper that he has to the end of it, and he's realizing he's got a lot to say. And so in this typical rapid fire style, he just starts shooting out all these things that he's got to get out. He's done it quite often in his letters. And I think he's motivated, obviously, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's motivated to give these truths to the young Christians in Thessalonica as they live their life in fellowship with one another in community. He knows that what they do as believers, he knows what 2,000 years later, what we do as believers in community, in fellowship, as a body, it's not easy. It's not easy. And there's strains and there's difficulties, and it can sometimes get quite messy. There is no such thing, because of our fallen nature, of the perfect church. And so he wants to put these instructions out there for their benefit and also for our benefit here this morning. And it is fitting and it is appropriate. And we really do need to give some serious thought and consideration to the multiple commands that we find in this passage. We need them. We need to hear them. We need to think about them. We need to apply them, because we, just like every other church out there, we're just simply not perfect. We're not what we should be. Ray Stedman, who I enjoy reading, in his book called Living Christianly, says this: "I do not understand what has happened to the Christian community. Believers who regularly go to church and to profess to believe the Bible often seem to go along with practices of the world around them with hardly any consciousness that what they are doing is unbiblical and wrong. They lie without hesitation. They evade paying their bills. They cheat on their taxes. They ignore the needy people. They fail to keep appointments. They freeload shamelessly. They lose their tempers easily. They grow critical of others and cause all sorts of problems. They desert their friends. If the Apostle Paul were here today, he would be very concerned about this. To the Apostle Paul, the mark of true Christian faith is that it changes everything you do and everything you say. It affects every area, every aspect of your life. A Christian may simply no longer act as he did before he or she came to Christ. This is very clear in all the letters of the apostle. Every letter that he wrote ends with pointed, practical applications to daily situations of the truths he had declared." It's easy to get your back up a little bit when you read that and say, how dare he? He doesn't know us. But if you stop and consider objectively, the fact of the matter is, he's right. He's right. I can see myself in some of these things that he has described. We do miss the mark. We do fall short in to live the lives that we're called to live. And that's why a passage like this is very helpful. A passage like this really addresses the core of the principles we hold to. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. The principles that you hold to will always determine your practice. The attitudes you form, the attitudes you have, will always define your actions. How you think will always result in how you live your life. And so this morning, as we look at this text, I break it into three sections. The three sections that we're going to consider are our attitudes and actions towards our spiritual leaders. Second, we're going to consider the attitudes and actions towards other believers. And then lastly, we're going to consider our attitudes and actions in our personal walk with God. So first, let's consider, starting at verse 13, our actions and our attitudes that we should possess as Christians in respect towards our spiritual leaders. Verse 13 says it quite clearly. We ask you, brothers and sisters, respect those who labor among you. And then in verse 13, sorry, that was 12. And then in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love. So the ESV translates that word in verse 12 to respect. A better translation in some of your Bibles will use the English word appreciate. That is a better word. It conveys a much better meaning. The idea is that the believers in Thessalonica need to come to know and to understand and recognize in their minds the worth and the value that the leadership, the elders in that assembly bring. That's what he's telling them. They must not remain ignorant concerning their elders, but carefully consider and come to a full understanding the role and the responsibility of the elders that are over them. They also not only need to appreciate the elders that are over them, they also need to esteem them, and that means to acknowledge and to recognize them as the leaders in the assembly. It means to accept them as the leaders, even if you don't agree with every decision, because you won't, they won't. These elders in Thessalonica are going to come across situations and circumstances that they've never had to deal with before. They're not going to be able to refer to a manual or a policy or past practices. They're going to have to come before the Lord as a plurality of elders, pray, discuss, converse, and make decisions. And you as the followers, you as the sheep, need to esteem them, to accept their leadership. Sounds pretty straightforward, but the fact of the matter is today, this is quickly becoming somewhat of a challenge. And it's becoming somewhat of a challenge because there is this fallacy today that, well, you know what? Everyone's a leader. Everyone should be a leader. You're your own leader. Everyone can be a leader. And it's unfortunate because, well, simply, it's just wrong. I almost failed a course I was put in. I think I shared this with you a few years ago, because I was put in this, enrolled in this leadership course, and I almost disagreed with everything the instructor said. And most of the times I never commented, but when she waxed eloquently that she has the ability to train leaders and that each and every one of us could be a leader, I decided it was time to speak up. And I completely disagreed with her. And I told her, leaders aren't trained. Leaders are born. You either have leadership characteristics or you don't. And so I did manage to pass that course. But that thinking that everyone's a leader does not serve us well. Does not serve us well. The thinking that everyone has to be a leader is absolutely ridiculous. For any society, for any organization to function effectively, you need to have defined roles of both leaders and followers. If everyone's a leader, who's the follower? It breaks down at so many different levels. And just as an aside, and I think I've said this before, I believe I heard this first at university and has always stuck with me, and now I've got 20-some years of practice to align with it. I firmly do believe that those that are born with leadership characteristics and that are true leaders from the very core of their inner being, they're going to make the best followers. It's true. It is absolutely true. And I would go on to say that if you have difficulty following anyone, if you have difficulty following leaders, then that is probably one indication there that you probably aren't a leader yourself and you should stay out of any leadership role. The best leaders always make the best followers. I say to guys at work all the time is because in every organization, unless you're the CEO of a corporation or president, even in your organizations, whenever you're giving leadership roles, the interesting thing about majority of organizations, you still have someone that you report to above you, right? And nothing irks me more than individuals that get a leadership position in their company, let's say middle management, and demand complete compliance from all their followers, but then yet they never submit to the authority of the ones that they have to answer to. It's hypocritical, and it's wrong, and it's disgusting, and it is truly a sign of someone who shouldn't be in a leadership position. Good followers will always end up making good leaders. Why should we show appreciation and esteem our elders? He gives you three reasons. First, they labor among you. I don't want to get too hung up on defining terms and words, but this word that he uses for labor is quite interesting. It's not the typical one. The root word is kopos, and it essentially means to the point of being exhausted, engaged in activity, or being subject to tremendous toil to the point where you are almost at your wit's end. That's the word. And that is the description that the Apostle Paul uses for the work of an elder. And I can relate to it. And so can the other elders in this assembly. Yes, the labor that we do is not manual, but the labor that we perform takes an emotional, mental, psychological, and spiritual toil. The long meetings, the multiple emails, the hours spent in consideration and contemplation, the hours spent before the Lord in prayer as you navigate and make decisions. It does. It takes a toll on anyone in biblical leadership, elders. And so for that reason alone, the labor that they put in, the toil and the struggle, the tears, the difficulties, the conflicts that they deal with, for that reason alone, you need to appreciate and esteem your elders. You know, just as an aside, this is the benefit of systematic preaching. I would never, ever preach this text. It would just be too awkward. But the fact that we teach like this is gives me a lot more liberty. And I'm sure I speak for Brian and Bill as well. And so they labor among you. It says also you are to respect and to esteem your elders because they are over you. Some of your Bibles might translate this as have authority over you. That's unfortunate. That's not what that word means. That word literally means, the basic meaning is standing before. Your elders stand before you. They stand before and between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, the elders are the under-shepherds. And they lead and they are directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. And so for that reason, those ones appointed by God to stand above, to stand over, been put in place, you need to esteem them and you need to respect them. And lastly, he says, the third reason why you ought to respect your elders and also esteem them highly in love is because they are called to admonish you. Admonish, that's not a word we use a lot. It means to instruct. The idea with biblical admonishment is that you are coming along someone to provide instruction, counsel, biblical counsel with the motive and with the intent for that person to avoid any sort of improper course of conduct. You're coming alongside to teach, to instruct, to provide counsel so that person can prevent going any further in the wrong direction. That is what elders are to do. I believe it can happen and does happen both formally and informally. Every time an elder gets behind this pulpit and provides teaching, there is a level of admonishment. And we as the followers, as the sheep, are to follow it. You are being taught. You are being counseled. And that is the third reason that the Apostle Paul says we are to respect and to esteem our elders. And then he says something quite fascinating and very fitting. Be at peace among yourselves. To be at peace means to come together. It means that something that was separated has now been joined and brought together. And essentially, as I studied this, I said, what does this have to do with the work of biblical elders and those following them? And then I realized that it has a lot to do with it, because you see, even though the role of an elder is appointed by God and it is a serious office that needs to be respected and it needs to be given the attention it deserves, fact is, elders are just mere men and they make mistakes. And we're going to make decisions, and not everyone's going to be the best decision. We're going to bring in some biases. We're going to bring in some thinking that perhaps isn't going to lead to the best decision 10 times out of 10. We are going to make mistakes. Or we're going to make some decisions. Elders are going to make some really tough decisions that are bang on, but we as followers may not like them. And so he says here, you know what? Be at peace. Yeah, you're not going to like everything. It's not easy to be a leader. It's not easy to be a good follower. You're not always going to be seeing things, everything eye to eye, but be at peace among yourselves. Don't let it separate you. Don't let it divide you. Be at peace among yourselves. It's good counsel. It's good advice. And so that just gives us some insight on how we should think and how we should act with respect to our elders. Let's consider attitudes and actions towards other believers, starting in verse 14. First thing he says, brothers and sisters, we urge you, admonish. Same Greek word, same English word in my Bible. The elders admonish the flock. Well, we all have a ministry of admonishment. We all have a responsibility to teach, to instruct, and counsel others. And those specifically are the idle. Some of your Bibles might say, again, I think a better translation, the unruly. This word idle in the Greek, it was used in first century Greek vernacular. It was a military term. It described those that were in a rank of a soldier, for example, and were not acting within the proper parameters to which they should be. They were insubordinate. They were unruly. They were out of order. Their orders were to march down to the end of the ravine and set up camp. And they decided, I think I want to go this way instead. Not obliging to the orders that were given to them. They were unruly. And we do have that in the local church. There are those that come into the local church. There were those in Thessalonica. They had their own agenda. They disregarded the advice and the counsel from the leadership. They had their own plan, their own desires. What we think specifically in Thessalonica was happening, because of the teaching of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were some that thought, okay, well, this is imminent. The Lord could be returning any day. So what's the point of me going to work every day? What's the point of me getting involved in assembly service? I'm just going to sit back and enjoy. If the Lord comes tomorrow, what's the point of working? And so they were literally idle. And so that is perhaps the specific problem in Thessalonica at this time. But the application is also fitting for us. We recognize, and Brian gave us the teaching, that the day of the Lord, it's not for us to know. We don't know when it's going to be. Maybe it will be tomorrow. Maybe it will be 10 years. We're not to be idle. We're to be good stewards of the time we have while we have it. But this teaching is still applicable today, because there are many in the local church that are out of order. well, I shouldn't say many. There are some in the local churches everywhere, and I'm not talking specifically about Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, but believers that are in churches that are out of order, and the imperative given here, the instruction is they need to be admonished. Second thing he says with regards to our attitudes and our actions towards other believers is we are called to encourage the faint-hearted. We are to encourage the faint-hearted. These are people in our local assemblies, in our local churches. They're struggling. They've become discouraged. They've become despondent with their walk and with their faith. They're struggling. They're isolated. They're lonely. They're perhaps full of worry and full of anxiety. And so this group, this segment, these individuals that are timid and discouraged, they need to be encouraged. Encourage the faint-hearted. They don't need to be rebuked and warned like the idol. That would be a wrong course of action. They need to be encouraged. They need someone to come alongside and provide comfort and be lifted up. They need to be counseled that they need to fight the good fight. How do you instill courage? We talked about courage last night at youth group. We looked at a parable. How does one instill courage to someone who is timid or afraid? Think back when you were a parent and your four-year-old daughter or son woke up screaming, frantic, afraid from a nightmare. What did you do? You came alongside, calm, with the assurance that everything's all right. And it's amazing how that just makes everything better. If you went into their room and they told you a nightmare and you jumped under the covers with them and started screaming and failing and saying, yeah, I'm so scared, what do? You're not going to achieve the desired objective. I remember a while back now, we were at a fire and I was making entry, just two of us, and it was loud and it was hot and it was dark. I had the thermal imaging camera, so I could see, but the firefighter in front of me was on the nozzle. And when we were about halfway to this structure, he turned around and said, I got it. We got to get out. We got to get out. He was starting to panic. And so I just said to him, it makes me laugh now because here we are in this burning building having this conversation. I said, it's all right. I see it. I see the fire. I've got it. Trust me. We're okay. We're going to put this out. And in 5 minutes, we'll be standing outside. And that's all it took. He just, you know what? You're right, he said. You're right. Let's do it. Let's go. If I would have responded with fear and lost my mind, who knows how that would have gone? Not well. And so that's how we encourage one another. Those that are struggling, those that are timid, those that are discouraged, someone needs to come alongside and remind them to find the courage within themselves to fight the good fight. And then we're told to help the weak. Help means to bear with and to care for. The weak here, we're not talking about the physically weak. I believe the context here allows us to make the determination that we're speaking about the spiritually weak. These are young believers. These are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ whose faith has not yet matured. They're still, to use Paul's language in Corinthians, babes in Christ. And so these individuals need to be helped as well. They need to be nurtured and they need to be assisted. They may even need the gospel. You don't know. These may be individuals where that seed hasn't been secured in fertile soil. The seed may still be on rocky ground. They may need the gospel. And so we need to take the time to bear with them, to help them and care for them spiritually. And then he does the same thing he did with that other set of imperatives. He says, but listen, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but you need to understand this. Be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. And this has really spoke to me. I often tell you, I'm not ashamed to admit it, when I'm starting a text, there, and this is what I do, the benefit of preaching is definitely for me, and I can probably speak for the rest of us, that the benefit to preaching is in your preparation and the text that speak to you. And this speaks to me, and Janice can tell you, that patience is not one of my virtues. But the advice and the encouragement here is well worth our consideration. Because when you engage, whether you're going to come alongside someone to admonish, when you are perhaps to help or encourage, it doesn't always go the way you want it to, right? Sometimes it does. Sometimes it's good. You can come up alongside someone. You prayed about it. You thought about it. The Lord leads. There's this opportunity. And you say what has to be said. You have that tough conversation. And it goes very, very well. My experience has been that the majority of time, the first little bit's a bumpy road. It doesn't always go well. And that is perhaps why some of us shy away from engaging and taking these instructions, because we don't know what the consequences are going to be. I'm going to have this hard conversation with this person. How's it going to go? Well, you know what? I don't think it's going to go well, and therefore I don't have the conversation at all. That's wrong. The other thing that's wrong is to give up on that person in the midst of your counsel and the encouragement. And that's what speaks to me, because that's where I lose my patience. And the instruction here is patient. I have this officer at work, and he's got promoted later on in his career, and he's really, really horrible with computers. And so he often calls me up to help him with his reports. And it's only been about maybe 6 or 8 months now, and I can't even help myself. I don't even know I'm doing it. Like, just to watch him log in is so painful. Like, within seconds, I'm like, can you move over? I'm just going to log in for you. And then I lose my patience. And this is what this is saying here is, you can't lose your patience. If you are going to take this initiative, if you are going to live out verse 14, and you're going to engage in the affairs of others, and you're going to admonish the idle, and you're going to encourage the faint-hearted, and you're going to help the weak, you need to know that this is not going to be easy. They're not always going to accept your counsel. They're not going to appreciate your admonishment. They may not want your help. But rather than getting upset at them, rather than saying, fine, forget you, I'm walking away, you need to be patient. You need to be patient with them. And not only do you need to be patient with them, you need to make sure that you don't repay evil for evil, and make sure you always seek to do good for one another and to everyone. You see, when someone doesn't like you coming alongside them, when they don't like the admonishment you're going to give them, and even though you're giving it from a really good place, they may turn around and say something that blows you out of the water. I remember about 12 years ago walking into Tim Hortons. I may have told this story too. And a guy was outside. It was around this time of year, and he was collecting. He wanted money. He had a thing. And I thought to myself when I was in line, you know what? I'm going to buy this guy a sandwich, and I'm going to buy him a coffee. And when I went outside to give it to him, he just went like this with the coffee and then swore a blue streak. So I punched him right flat in the face. I didn't, but I wanted to. But that would be repaying evil for evil. And the instruction here is, yeah, you know what? There's going to be times when you're going to go help someone and it's not going to be received. They're not going to like it, and they're going to reject you. And remember, it's not an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. You need to, your sense of justice has to be displaced for a minute. And you need to remember that you are not to repay evil for evil. And you must continue to seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Just because some people don't take your counsel doesn't mean we can give up. We continue to want to do good for others. And then the attitudes and the actions move from one another to attitudes and actions regarding our personal walk with God. So we've considered our attitudes and actions towards elders. We've considered our attitudes and actions towards one another. And in the few minutes we have remaining left, We're going to consider our attitudes and actions in our own personal walk with God. In verse 16, rejoice always. Interesting two words, very interesting. Notice they don't say be happy always. Anyone ever stands up behind a pulpit and on the authority of God's word tells you that we ought to, as Christians, be happy all the time, you need to tell them that they need to go back and study their Bible, because they're wrong. You can't be happy all the time. I'm sorry. You just can't be, unless you're that really annoying person that's always super optimistic with everything. You can't be happy all the time. You just can't be. But as believers, we can and we are called to rejoice. Always. There's always in all circumstances for the believer cause to rejoice in the Lord, knowing that he is in control and knowing that we know him, we can rejoice. We are to pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean that we 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, are beside our beds on our knees praying. I like John Piper. John Piper says this means three things. First, it means when we read pray without ceasing, what it means is first, there's a spirit of dependence that should permeate all we do. That is the very spirit and essence of prayer. Second thing he says is praying without ceasing means to pray repeatedly and often. Without ceasing doesn't mean that verbally or mentally we are speaking prayers every minute of the day, but we must pray over and over and over again. Third, praying without ceasing means we're not giving up on prayer. Don't ever come to a point in your life where it says prayer doesn't matter. Prayer matters. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always, Christian. And Christian, second, you need to pray without ceasing. And Christian, third thing I want you to consider is that you must give thanks in all circumstances. Don't give thanks for all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Big difference there. We looked at this a few weeks ago on Thursday night. I am not giving thanks for this pandemic. Absolutely not. I hate it. I hate everything about it. It's horrible. COVID 2020, 2021, it has to go away. Can't stand it. I could talk to you. I'm sure you could all get up here and say you hate it as well. However, as a believer, I recognize that while I'm not going to give thanks for COVID, I have come to the acknowledgement that there is things that we can be thankful for in this circumstance. And I've said it before, and I think you all share the same sentiment. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful about how this has really changed the rat race, the pace of life. I do enjoy it. We're not as busy, and it is a good thing. We're not running from meeting to meeting. We're not being dictated by our schedule. Everything's slowed down a little bit. I appreciate the time that we have with family. We were entering that stage where everything was kind of going off in their own ways. We've got back to family meals together. I'm grateful for that. I give thanks that I haven't contracted this virus. I give thanks for that. So even in this situation we find ourselves in, there is still cause to be thankful. Then he says, we've got to move along here. We got to speed up pace because it's almost 12 o'clock. He says that we are to not quench the spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to quench the spirit? Real quickly, what I think that means is we understand that at conversion, at regeneration, the Spirit of God resides within us. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to guide us. It's to convict us. It's to illuminate our minds. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying here, don't quench that ministry. Don't live in willful disobedience of Scripture's clear commandments. That's quenching the Spirit. When you're giving an opportunity to lead a ministry, when you're given an opportunity to open up a meeting, when you're given the opportunity to teach from God's Word, you can't say no. Don't say no. You're quenching. There's that opportunity that has come your way. A door has opened. And I don't. No, you know what? I can't do it. Well, that's quenching the Spirit. Quenching the spirit is when you have a clear example of a clear situation of someone that's struggling and you can help them and you choose not to. That's quenching the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. We believe that the canon of scripture is closed. We believe that Paul was inspired and spoke prophetic and wrote prophetic utterances. He spoke the very words of God, but now those days are over. It ended at the end of the age of the apostles. There are no more prophets anymore. I did not come up to you this morning as a prophet and tell you I have a direct divine message from God. We don't believe that happens anymore, but we do have God's full revelation. And it is so this teaching, this instruction that he gives to the Thessalonians today would read something like this. Do not despise the word of God. Do not despise it. Accept it. Do not despise it. But test everything. And I think that's still good counsel. I hope you do test everything. I hope you just sit there any given Sunday and listen to myself or Mark or Bill or Brian and just say, yep, what that sounded really, really good. And yep, that was good. No, be a Berean. Always study. If I said something this morning that you're thinking, I don't know if that's right. I don't know if that's on base. Well, check it out. Go home. Study it. Look it up yourself. Don't just sit there and just receive this information at a superficial level. Test it. Go back. Study it. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Brings us to verse 23, which is a closing benediction in which I'm just going to read as we close our time together this morning. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that we've considered this morning. And as we prayed earlier, it's very simple to understand. Nothing that we really came across this morning was difficult or hard to comprehend. But if we are honest with ourselves, there is much in this text that might be difficult to put into practice. And so we pray that we will think about the words that have been spoken, that we'll think about the words that are contained in this text, and that we will all try to put them into practice in our lives, as that would be your will for us at this time. And so we give thanks for yet again another incredible series. We thank you for this letter. We still are always amazed 2,000 years later how it is so still relevant and so applicable to us. Another testimony to the veracity of your word, that it withstands the test of time, and it'll continue to be applicable till the end of time. And so we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to do what we have done. We just pray that it has been to our benefit and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.